Anyone already been to Balloon Fiesta Park before coming here? Any hardcore balloonists? Balloonies? Well, glad you could make it. I don't know what kind of crowd we'll have today. I guess that'll be dependent on how much people liked it last time. So we have probably 10 or 15 new folks here this week that weren't here last week, or at least signed up for it. And so if this is your first week here, make sure you got a set of the notes. John, can you hold up your notes? Look like that out there. There are about 15 copies of that out there. So hopefully if you were here last month, you have your copy of notes with you today. We might have just a couple of extra if you forgot yours from last month, but not too many. Everyone sign in on your way in? Sign in if you would. If you don't get a chance to do it right now, you can do it in one of the breaks. But sign in. It just helps us keep record of who's here. Maybe helps us notice some trends and how many people are coming and how many people are signing up. But also just gives us a record if we ever decide to do something with these classes and, I don't know, you know, have some sort of complete program thing that you can actually graduate from, then we'll at least know who did what. So please sign in if you would. And maybe you got a name tag on your way in. That's not just for my help, but that is for my help too. But it's also for those around you. We'll break out into, breakout's usually for Bible study stuff, isn't it? We will leave here and go get some snacks an hour from now. So kind of the way it works is an hour of talking and discussing, and then 15 minutes of going and eating some food and visiting with folks. And so name tags help not just me, but as you visit with other folks as well. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll start by doing that this morning. Psalm 119, of course, you know, is the biggest psalm, biggest chapter in the Bible. If you can call a psalm a chapter, by the way, you know, it's inappropriate to say Psalms 119, because Psalm 119 is by itself a single psalm, so it's not like other books of the Bible where we say Matthew 24, Psalms together is a whole plural. One psalm by itself is just psalm, so that helps you. And sometimes revelations, we say revelations plural. If you look at it again, there's no S at the end. It's just revelation. Psalm 119 is a great praise to God for His Word. And so, of course, it's appropriate for us today as we think about God's Word. And I want to read in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." And notice the I wills here. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And then look at verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Let's pray. Lord, like the psalmist, we want to thank you for your word, first and foremost. How lost we would be if you didn't reveal to us the cross, the story, the history of Jesus Christ, our salvation, our hope. Lord, if we didn't have recorded for us this grand plan of yours, these workings, these details written down for millennia now. And Lord, to think that by and large, while you met Moses on Mount Sinai and you met Abraham in a picture of fire and smoke and you did all these great miraculous things, by and large, Lord, now you reveal yourself to us in recorded words. Not in new stories necessarily, although that's true too. We do have much to praise you for, but Lord, you've given us a word. You've given us your word. And so we thank you for it and pray the requests that we read this morning in Psalm 119, that you'd incline our heart to these things, that as a result of studying these few hours together, that Lord, we'd be more confident in your word, it'd be more sure to us, and we would more diligently seek you through it today because of it. So be glorified here. Let our learning not just be abstract learning for our heads, or interesting curiosities of facts. Lord, let this be for our hearts. Let it be before your face. Let it be worship, and be glorified here to teach us and to shape us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you weren't here last month, the first Saturday seminar? Okay, good bit of you. Did everyone get a set of notes? Everyone got a set of notes? Anyone not get a set of notes? Okay, everyone has a set of notes. The notes are right here on the table as you walk in. Hopefully we've not used them up. If we use them up, that means we either had people who didn't sign up come, which is okay, or, we'd have some. Well, here's what I want to do for those of you who weren't here last week, and just by way of review, for those, last month, for those of you who were here last month, what we want to do is kind of review the last 8 points. Look right away at the first page, the table of contents. 14 different topics we want to talk about, and we got through the first 8 last week. That doesn't mean we'll get out early today. It means we have more time to look at some of the more problem passages in people wondering about the Bible's reliability. But let's just take a look at this list here. We talked about the canonization of the Old Testament. By canonization, we meant that thing of putting together these books, of taking historical records and putting them together in a whole Bible of 66 books. And so the canonization of the Old Testament is slightly different than the canonization of the New Testament. Of course, because of the kind of literature it is, because of the 400 silent years in between, but also because of when it was canonized. So we looked at that thing of canonizing, collecting the books to say, this is God's Word, and the Gospel of St. Thomas is not God's Word. That's canonization. We talked about the structure of our Bibles, thirdly, just how it fits, why these books are in this order. We spent some time talking about the fact that Nehemiah and Ezra are some of the last things in the Old Testament, even though they're not right at the end. Same goes for the New Testament. We talked about why it's categorized and ordered like it is. We talked about textual criticism, fourthly. This is taking old manuscripts that we find in archaeology, looking at them, comparing them, contrasting them, finding out the difference between them, and then trying to put together what we think the author really wrote. And so we don't have an original from the Apostle Paul's pen kind of manuscript. We have a lot of very close things. We have a lot of agreement. There is some disagreement. The disagreement is not over major points of doctrine. It's one small verse here. It's one small verse here. It's maybe this story here or this end of Mark in this place. So we talked about textual criticism. We also talked about the New Testament documents compared with other ancient writings and said you have every reason to be confident, and the secular university is hardly objective when they kind of mock the New Testament documents and yet quote Plato or Aristotle freely. And so you see there, even if you weren't here last week, you can spend some time looking on that the chart we have there for you under textual criticism. I'm sorry, under New Testament documents, the fifth page. Also, we talk about the Bible's claims to its own veracity and its divine origin. The Bible claims this, and so it doesn't just say that it's a nice book of reference for religion, or it's one of many books of reference for religion, that this is one possible God, that this is one possible option. It states it so clearly that it either is true or it isn't. It's either rock solid or it's a house of cards that you pull one little piece out and the whole house comes tumbling down. So it's important to realize what the Bible claims for itself. We talked about the word inspiration on the seventh page. That just means God breathed. Is anyone without looking at your notes? Of course, you're open to them. But do you remember the two passages most important in the New Testament to inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21. In case you get confused and you can't remember if it's 1 Timothy or 2 Peter or 1 Peter and 2 Timothy, remember they're both twos. It's both 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. 3:16 is like John 3:16, so that's easy to remember. And 1:21, I don't know. Figure out something to identify with that. But those are great verses. It's good to not just memorize for devotional reasons. It's good to also memorize for theological reasons. And so you might not be so motivated to memorize 2 Peter 1:21 or 2 Timothy 3:16, but you need to, because these are rock-solid watershed verses that tell us about the inspiration of the Bible. And thinking about the inspiration, something that flows out of that is the eighth thing, the dual authorship of the Bible. That God wrote the Scriptures completely in their entirety and down to every word in a sense, but yet human authors didn't feel like robots. They wrote their own words. They remembered their own experiences. They, like Luke, went and did research. Luke said, I went and interviewed people. Even in the study of history, it's called historiography, Luke is sometimes one of the first places you go, because here's a guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he purposes to do it in a historical way. He purposes to write a history. And so that's pretty unusual for the time in a couple of ways, but we won't spend too much time on that. The point is that Luke goes and does research without just being zapped with information. And yet John 14 and 16 can also say to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead you into all truth, and He will put you into all remembrance of the things that I taught you. So it's mysterious. It's not 50-50. It's not sometimes 90-10, sometimes 10-90. It's 100-100 in a mysterious way. Any questions that maybe you had from last month? I encourage you, when we left off last month, to write down questions that maybe come to mind throughout this month. And I told you that we would begin this morning by thinking about, by letting you ask questions on the first 8 points that maybe you didn't get to ask or didn't think of until today. Any questions so far on points 1 through 8 before we plow on to new stuff? Gives me a chance to sip some coffee while I wait. Any questions?
Just wanted to clarify something.
Sure.
Or just make sure I understood it right. The canonization of the New Testament, was that the Hippo?
Yeah, the Council of Hippo.
But it was kind of considered scripture prior to that time, right?
Right.
It was just the generally accepted scripture, and then they formalized it.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a... somewhat confusing history there. There are some, we talked about agreed upon books, homolegomenous, and anti-legomenous books that weren't agreed upon. And so of the 27 New Testament books, probably 22 of them were agreed upon almost from the beginning. There are about five that were in question: Jude, 2 Peter, Revelation, some of these. And so those are the ones that were up for some debate. But it slowly becomes more accepted. There slowly becomes a definitive standard. And the Council of Hippo didn't invent anything. It just kind of codified or established or affirmed what was already starting to take place in an official way. It was more the official acknowledgement of already recognized books. Yeah, Kathy?
When was that date for the Council of Hippo?
The 397 is what comes to mind, but that's maybe not right.
My question then is, what was the church like in this council? Had the Catholicism been around before the corruption crept in? Jewish?
No, they would be...
New Testament church.
New Testament church. They would be Christians. They would be Roman. They would, for the most part. You would also have North Africans involved. That's where that takes place, in Hippo. You ever heard of Augustine of Hippo? We sometimes refer to St. Augustine. He's in Hippo. So he's been involved in this sort of stuff as well. 393 was the date for it. You know, the Catholic Church is... Sorry? Yeah, he would have. But...
No, I'm not at all slandering the Catholic Church. That's just where the scriptures seem to be lost and misinterpreted over the years.
Right. It's not like one day the church decided to wake up and be bad. It moves slowly, and some of its worst days are the medieval period, 800, 900. The medieval scholastics are the guys that we usually think of as, really that's where the tradition, the full two sources of authority, one being tradition, came from, the medieval scholastics. So Augustine is a lot like the reformers. Luther loves to quote Augustine. Calvin loves to quote Augustine.
He's an Augustinian monk.
Right, Luther's an Augustinian monk, and so he would refer back to him a lot. He would see in Luther the gospel. Luther would see in Augustine the gospel. The gospel wasn't so cloudy back then. Augustine had a debate with a guy named Pelagius. Pelagius thought that men and women were born upright and good. And he had all kinds of other bad things that really, nowadays, the Catholic Church is more Pelagian than Augustinian. But back then, they Augustinianism won the day. And Pelagian was condemned as a heretic. So it's fuzzy. It morphs. It slowly changes into a bad thing. And so to refer to the Catholic Church in the 400s and think of it as... work salvation, the authority of tradition. Yeah, they have bishops. Yeah, they have a pope. Yes, they believe in the succession of Peter. So all these popes from there on out. They didn't have everything right, but the gospel wasn't obscured for those early days. Yeah. Catholic, just keep this in mind, too. The word Catholic just means universal. If you came from a church background that quoted the Apostles' Creed, and you got to that section that says, we believe in one holy Catholic Church, you don't go, and think that means Rome. Catholic means universal church. In fact, I think probably nowadays, you know, if we were ever to quote the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday morning here, I just assume replace it with universal so people don't freak out. But the Roman Catholic Church, in calling themselves the Catholic Church, is saying, we are the church. We are the universal church. It's like Sarah's grandma, who loves to use the word gay to mean happy. And she's mad that some people have stolen that word. And, oh, I love the word gay. You know, it's gay. And, you know, you kind of cringe and but she's mad that someone stole a good word. And there's that kind of sense, too, where Catholic Church just meant universal church. And so when we refer to the Catholic Church back in, you know, the 4th or third century, it was probably more meant the universal church back then than like we think of it. Good questions, though. Great questions. Anything else? Yeah.
To the new church, because there's this huge revolution that apparently, this man has come back from the dead, and that's the good news for the salvation of all mankind. And yet, if you look at the writings of Josephus or other historians, there's this historical lack of mentioning of the early Christian church to a certain degree.
Actually, I disagree. Yeah, I think Josephus mentions Jesus, Christianity, a whole lot. His historical record of New Testament Christianity is really helpful, and it's really right on, and it doesn't describe something different than the book of Acts or the Gospels too much. It doesn't go into quite the detail, but Josephus is writing a big history. And so his goal isn't to focus on Jesus like Luke's goal is. We'll talk about archaeology in a little bit today, but one of the things that's interesting about archaeology is you even find first century graffiti that refers to Jesus. There's one piece of graffiti I came across this week and almost thought about putting it up on the screen for you, but it's a man with a horse head being crucified. And it says below it with a man kneeling, and this is like, you know, pencil sketch that my daughter might draw or something like that, but you can make it out. And it's a man kneeling before this horse head man on a cross, and it says, Alexamonius worships his God. And it clearly communicates that crucifixion was for such heinous people that there was a foolishness, like 1 Corinthians 1 says. There was a stumbling block to the Jews, like 1 Corinthians 1 says, in that this king of the Jews is now crucified. And so it's almost like it's animalistic. It's repulsive. It's so repulsive, it's like some guy bowing before a crucified half horse. And what's interesting is that the reference is worships his God, and that it's worship. And so this is a piece of graffiti that probably dates back to the 80s. So that's really early. So you find some neat things like that in history. I'm not, you know, we could spend some time talking about some of the details. I'm not prepared really this morning to talk through a lot of the extra-biblical historical references, but they're actually a pretty good bit. And yet, keeping in mind too that Josephus is writing a history of the Jewish people. So that's why he writes of Christianity, because there's something of a sweep, there's something of an arrow there moving to Christianity. But other historians, if you can say that, because there aren't too many historians in the first century, they're not so concerned about religious movements. And so what is interesting is historical records that we find in archaeology may not even reference Christianity, but they validate the same time, the same culture, the same setting, the same language, the same fill in the blank. And so almost everything we find validates it in some way or another. Even if it doesn't mention Jesus, it kind of infers for us that the historical records we have aren't, you know, 5th century made up stuff. This is the stuff of that day. So good question, though. Anything else before we move on to number 9? Well, let's hit number 9. Remember that we've just come from page 7, page 8, the inspiration of the Bible and the dual authorship of the Bible. And one of the implications of inspiration, which means literally, remember? God breathed, inspiration. Theopneustos. The inerrancy of the Bible is an overflow of that doctrine. It's an application or maybe even an interpretation of it. So the first question we ask under number 9 is, what do we mean by inerrancy of the Bible? Well, inerrancy, you can figure it out, right? Without error. No error. Literally, it means without error. Now, you have some options on this point. There are those who say that there is inerrancy. There are those, on the other hand, who say there is no inerrancy. I guess we could just, it's kind of redundant, it's double negative, it's just errancy. They believe that the Bible is errant. It has some problems, some historical mistakes. Maybe they say Jesus didn't really say all that they say he said. We'll talk about some of those people who believe that a little bit later. But under inerrancy, you have to keep in mind, too, that there are those who say that it's inerrant in different ways. There's those who would say it's inerrant in every word. There are those who would say it's inerrant as a whole. There are those who would say it's inerrant on matters of faith. So it's all right if it says something bad about science. It doesn't need to be correct on science. It's not a science book. And then even of those who are of the persuasion the Bible has errors, there are those like Karl Barth. Anyone ever heard of that name in history? 100 years ago, Karl Barth was, some say, one of the most important theologians of the 1900s. He would say that the Bible, yes, had errors, but it's still authoritative. And he would have really emphasized this thing of authoritative Word of God. Then you'd have other hearers on this side who would say it's non-authoritative. Ever heard of the name Alistair McGrath? He would be one today who says he's an evangelical. I know him from my time in England. Actually saw him. Should I tell you this? Actually saw him in his bedroom window in his briefs with his t-shirt tucked in, apparently doing some sort of exercises. So Alistair McGrath is definitely errant, because that was a bad move. But anyway, there's this spectrum here, and really we could add a few more here, and we could probably add at least a couple more here. But you get the point that just saying the Bible's inerrant or saying it isn't inerrant isn't quite enough. We've got to kind of pick at that a little bit more. So, among those who believe that it is inerrant, the content of what is without error is debated. That's really the question here, is what is it that's without error? Remember we said that inerrancy is tied to inspiration. Why is that? Why does that matter? And should it influence our theology of inerrancy, we could say, our theology that the Bible is perfect and without error? What does inspiration mean? God breathed. So if it's God breathed and it has errors, it reflects back on this, doesn't it? So it really comes down to, remember, for those of you who were here last month, it comes down to our understanding, our translation, and our interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And remember, I told you about the different ways that can be translated, that some would translate it, every Scripture that is inspired is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. How we understand that verse leads us to connect these and to develop a theology of what exactly is inerrant. Inerrancy is the historic position of the church. There's no doubt about that. Even going back to Catholic days, there's no doubt about the inerrancy of the church. So we have to realize that when people come along and follow this track instead of this one, they're going in a new direction. They're going in something of a path that is really unheard of for almost 1,800 years in Orthodox Christianity. And they would base it on, you know, well, yeah, but they were, you know, simple-minded folks. And, you know, of course, they also used to think the world was flat. You know, we kind of have improved. We know better thanks to textual criticism. We now know that the Bible isn't inerrant. And so we head down this path and have some other options open to us. What you can see, of course, is that this is a slippery slope, isn't it? This is a big-time slippery slope because it now becomes anyone's opinion of what is without error and what isn't. Your science might mean that this verse has an error in it, and someone else's science might mean that this verse doesn't have an error in it. And so it really leads to a slippery slope, and in the end, you really have something that isn't dependable, isn't profitable for doctrine, instruction, and righteousness. All those things listed in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's take some time. This is really going to be the biggest point, the next point in your notes. So maybe you want to be prepared to flip your page over and jot down some serious notes on the next section. But we want to talk about the passages that pose the most problem for inerrancy. By the way, who's taking really good notes? Who would like to boast to say, I've been writing down a lot? Anybody? Who's taking pretty good notes? And was here last month? Nobody? You are? Who would like a an extra credit assignment? Let me throw the offer out and you can keep it in mind. If you were here last month and you took good notes last month, what I'd like to do is find someone who I can give my messy notes to that also have handwriting in them, and you compile my notes with your notes, because I'm realizing more and more that my notes are just bullet points for me to talk for 15 minutes sometimes. And so your notes actually might look more detailed than mine. And we said last month that we would make a thorough copy of the notes available to you. So be praying, see if the Holy Spirit leads you to get your heart right and help me out. And so anyway, it would be an act of service to probably a lot of thankful brothers and sisters here if someone were willing to do that. So see me if that's the case. Look at 2 Samuel 10:18. Samuel 10:18. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, if that helps you any. Then stick a finger in there, and you might want to write down these references while you're doing it. 2 Samuel 10:18, stick a finger there, and go to 1 Chronicles 19:18. Chronicles is three or four books left of right of 2 Samuel. So 19:18. Sorry if I said 9:18. 2 Samuel 10:18 and 1 Chronicles 19:18. Who wants to read the first of those for us? Good and loud so everyone can hear you. David, please.
Okay, how many charioteers?
700. Okay. Who can read 1 Chronicles 19:18 for us? Yeah, Luann, please.
Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shaphat, the commander of the army.
Okay, how many charioteers?
7,000.
In case you're wondering, maybe these are two different stories. They're not. We don't need to go there. We don't need to spend too much time doing that. These are the same stories. The Bible often tells the same story more than once. So you have in Samuel 700, you have in Chronicles 7,000. Especially those of you who were there, who were here last month, and you remember textual criticism stuff. You remember everything we've said about how sometimes the Bible gets messed up. You have some background, or maybe you weren't here last month and you still can maybe give an assessment of things here. What are our options? Apparently, this isn't right, right? I mean, one says 700, one says 7,000. What do we do? Do we just immediately pack our bags and say, I'm not going to be a Christian, or at least I'm not going to be an inerrantist Christian? I believe now the Bible has errors, because here's one of them clearly. Or fill in the blank. What are our options here?
Well, if he killed 7,000, then he certainly killed 700.
That's true. I don't know that's going to satisfy the skeptic, though. Yeah. It is true. Ken's working hard to get these to fit, which is a really noble thing. Seriously, it is. We want these to make sense. Remember we said from last month, it's hardly objective when you find one little thing and you say the whole thing stinks, the whole thing's fake, the whole thing isn't true. It's hardly objective when you have the general revelation of creation, of conscience, when you have all these amazing things in the Bible, and you pick at a couple of sore spots and say it's not real. Yeah. What are other options, though?
The theory of inerrancy is it doesn't allow for human error in translation. Because especially from the original Hebrew, it seems like the difference between the number 700 and 7,000 would be a really easy mistake for a translator.
It's not a translation problem. Because we have manuscripts that have the different Hebrew words for 700 and 7,000. Transcription. That's the problem. That's where it went wrong. Remember, we don't have this written from the pen of Moses or David, or we don't have a first-hand, first-generation copy of an original that we know of. So we have copies. We realize that, right? What probably happened then is that at a very early copying stage, there was a mistake that got propagated over and over. And when you're working in 1 Samuel, you don't notice that the guy down the hall who's working in 2 Chronicles are saying something different. You don't realize that you're on different pages here. And so it's easy for this to happen. Remember, the Hebrew scribes were meticulous in copying that page. But when an error occurs, they can be meticulous in copying that page, and this page be way different from this page. And there's no checks and balances in the Hebrew scribe system to compare Chronicles and Samuel. So the error is in someone's copy of an original manuscript. Maybe they'd been looking at Samuel, but they're now copying Chronicles, and so they substitute it. They put a word in. They change it. They think they know. They guess or whatever. They maybe add a zero. Maybe it got messy. Maybe it got smudged. I don't know. But whatever it was, it's probably a copy error. Now you say, okay, well then which one is it? Is it 7,000 or 700? Which was the original? We don't know that. We don't know which one got fudged. Does it really matter? I mean, again, it's hardly objective to now say, oh, well, some God you have. We messed it up, you know, and really the difference here is a zero. You're going to throw God out for a zero that we made up, we messed up on? So hardly a justifiable thing. We won't look at it, but you've got the same thing. You want to probably write down the reference. 2 Samuel 8:4 compared with 1 Chronicles 18:4. And here, this is a question of horsemen. And again, it's a mistake between 700 and 7,000. 2 Samuel 8:4 has 700. 1 Chronicles 18:4 has 7,000. My guess is that between those two, the original looked like this. And what happened is something like that got confused here. One said 700, the other said 7,000, and then the guy working in Chronicles remembers, and somehow they get swapped because they're different in one of the historical records. So I think probably one of them was 700 and one of them was 7,000. We don't know. But again, it's at least interesting that they're both in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, isn't it? Maybe the Chronicles guy was drinking too much wine or something. I don't know, but it's interesting that you have so similar a mistake in the same books, in fact, so close together. Look at another one now, kind of a different kind. 2 Samuel 24:9. 2 Samuel 24:9. And someone get ready to read that. And then stick a finger there and look at 1 Chronicles 21:5. Who will read 2 Samuel 24:9 for us? Okay. Is that Kelly?
Yeah.
Thank you, Kelly. Notice these numbers, 800,000 and 500,000. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 21:5. Who will read that for us? So the numbers here are different, aren't they? One option here, I won't try to pull it out of you because it might not come to mind right away, but there was different ways of describing your army because there were different kinds of soldiers. Imagine, just for sake of argument, this isn't the case. I'm not supposing this was the case of the Hebrew army, but remember... Hitler had something of a junior army. What was that called? The kind of teenage... What is it?
Hitler Youth,
something like that. So he's got this junior army, right? Isn't there two ways Hitler could total up his troops? Sometimes counting that junior army and sometimes not counting that junior army? I think it's probably something like that. And it's certainly... plausible, right? I mean, these are two different historical accounts of the same thing. So the fact that the numbers are different doesn't mean that the only possibility here is that God's word has an error in it. Well, you know, you ask two different guys in Hitler's army what their total of soldiers is, you could easily get two different answers. You could even ask, for instance, our local congressman, how many people we have in the army, in our total military, and maybe they would count reserves, and maybe they wouldn't. So maybe you get two different answers from two different congressmen. You don't think these are both wrong, you realize there's different ways of describing it. Yeah. Yeah, the numbers both, you're right, it's both from Joab, but there's still different ways of describing it. It could be young soldiers. Notice the phrase here. Go back to 2 Samuel 24:9. Valiant men, that's it. Valiant men might be a description of a special kind of army, special forces. We had so many special forces on the ground in Iraq. Okay. That's different from describing total people, total soldiers. Does that make sense? I don't want to belabor the point. We don't need to, you know, if you really want to dig in and you know, go read some books on this stuff, jump at it. Feel free to do so. I'm just not all that concerned by it. I just don't think that this really poses a huge problem for the reliability of the Bible. So. Right. Yeah.
I agree with you that this is a pretty minor criticism of the text, but I'm curious how theologians who argue for the inerrancy of every word of the Bible, how do they explain this away?
What they would say is, without error doesn't mean different ways of looking at things. That's not a postmodern way of sidestepping truth or something. Is it true to say we had, I don't even know the number, you know, 100,000 special forces on the, not 100,000, I don't know how many we have, 5,000 special forces on the ground in Iraq? Yeah. Is it also true to say we have 50,000 soldiers on the ground in Iraq? Yeah. Those numbers, because they're different categories, don't have to contradict it. Contradict each other. And we actually have in the passage itself some clues that you could be talking about different kinds of soldiers. So we'll get to that. We'll talk about what we mean by without, what we mean by this phrase without error, because it does lead us to believe that. We wonder that. We have to wrestle with that. It can't mean that there aren't, we'll talk about one in a little bit, and that's the chronology of the New Testament, Matthew. In fact, let's do that one now. That'll maybe help. Did you have one first? Right.
And so that's one of the criticisms that he's trying to come at it and say, well, if you go back here, this battle really could have happened this way if we just understood that this word meant.
Yeah.
Yeah, units of measure over time have changed and what their significance is. And anytime you're using a word seven is, you know, is the Shabbat the same Hebrew word, and they're not quite sure, just like the Roman legion, how many soldiers that constitute. And the same word is used for a group of fighting men.
Right.
And so it's, you know, a lot of it's up for grabs. But again, when translators, even moving over from original languages to other languages, again, Greek thinking versus Semitic, you know, Eastern, Western thinking is, oh, we need to quantify that exactly. What number is that? Mm-hmm. We all need to know what number that is. Well, you know, then there's a struggle in trying to come up with what exactly that is.
Absolutely. So. Yeah, and there are... one book that's worth getting is Archer Gleason. Gleason Archer. Gleason Archer, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Real sharp guy, got his PhD at Harvard, and yet is conservative, evangelical, and he'll go through passages like this. And I today, just for sake of time, tried to limit it to one option, or the option that's maybe most plausible, or at least I think is most plausible. But Gleason Archer, in books like that, will a lot of times give you three or four different options, you know, like this. So it's a great thing to look at. Each one is kind of complex, and just to point out 700 versus 7,000 and think you've, you know, you really stumped someone, you really have proven the point, it's just not that easy. The biggest is, I think, noticing the biggest evidence, the biggest example of seeing differences in culture in the way we record history is actually in the Gospels. And I'm missing my page on this. So I don't have it right in front of me. There are two references that I was going to look at to show you the differences between a chronological the chronological record between two different gospel accounts. Matthew 4, I think, is one of them. Is that right? I don't know. I'm guessing. So this could take too much time. Anyone smarter than me that can tell us of that? Remind us? Oh, here, I do have it. Look at Matthew 10, 9 and 10. Well, maybe this isn't it. This is actually a passage of debate, but it's not the one I'm thinking of. I'm sorry. Let's just do this. How about when I come back, I'll give you the references for the gospel accounts, at least one example of where the chronology is questioned, because the chronology in Mark, for instance, seems to be different than the chronology in Luke. And what do you do? Well, one thing you realize is that historiography, the method of recording history in our day and age, doesn't have to be the same as it was back then. You have in early second century a guy by the name of Papias saying that biography and history doesn't have to always follow specific chronological order. If you read a biography and it does this, you're utterly frustrated, right? Biographies for us, number one, for a lot of times, are supposed to give equal weight to all parts of life, and then to go through it chronologically so that, you know, we get the picture. We get the picture of them growing. We get the picture of influences. We get the picture of development and all those things. It wasn't so in first century times. Recording history didn't have to be rigidly chronological. The goal wasn't to show you what order things went in. The goal was to collect some stories. And we may be more sophisticated in our method of history than they were, but that's not the point. The point is we need to look at the way they did history in their context. And the way they did history in their context meant that they didn't always follow chronological order. If there was a like story, or it followed a logical pattern, there was no reason not to fast forward and tell that one and then get back to the narrative. So again, it's these kind of arguments that are just, you know, the skeptics, look, I read this on a website, I know there's a difference here, what do you have to say to that? Well, it's complex. And a secular historian will realize that the method of doing history in the first century is going to be way different than we do it in the 21st century. And we can't read our 21st century sophistication of biography back on the first century and say, because you didn't do it that way, you guys have errors. Does that make sense? So that's really important to keep in mind, the way they treated numbers, you know, in the Old Testament, the way they would record armies, the way they would view men and women, so that in totals, you know, when you're summing up, and Jesus fed 5,000, you can pretty much conclude, whether it even says it directly or not, that Jesus meant he fed 5,000. The record is he fed 5,000 men, and there were probably women and children there in addition to that. Yeah. It's not fallibility. We're understanding it in its cultural context, the way they did history. Fallibility, we're judging that fallibility based on the way we record things in history, the way we do biography in the 21st century or 20th century or 19th century. They didn't do it that way, so it wasn't erroneous to put things out of order in the gospel. It wasn't an error to do that. They weren't trying to do that. And so what it tells us, again, is dual authorship. If God's the only author of the Bible, then it doesn't have to be set in a cultural context. And we don't need to understand the cultural context. But because there's dual authorship of the Bible, it has to be true, but also written in a first century way for the New Testament. Or written in a culturally, you know, Greco-Roman way. Or a cultural Jewish way. And so it's important to understand that. That's why, you know, it's good to occasionally get out a Bible background commentary or to have a good study Bible that has notes at the bottom that will, you know, refer you to, that'll tell you about cultural background, because we don't know that. Obviously, we're not students of first century or the 5th century B.C. David?
You know, it's as simple as
mm-hmm.
So therefore, it's different. It's culturally different. If Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday before sundown, that's one day, and then right after sundown starts a second day.
Right.
And in our thinking, it's part of the same day. I mean, it's very, very culturally different. And even when they say, well, this was happened at the third hour of the day, well, the third hour of the day for us starts at midnight. That's 3 in the morning. But if they start at 6 o'clock in the morning under that kind of timing, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. So, I mean, there are very obvious cultural differences in the way things are written and timings. And so it's not a stretch at all to have cultural differences for difficult passages.
Yeah, great point. I mean, that's one skeptics will bring up. We don't have the time to go through all of the, you know, the posed questions or the posed problems with the Bible, but that's one of them. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be. Yes, Jonah's in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, but it's analogy here. It doesn't have to be exact time. It doesn't have to be, all right, now you can be resurrected, Jesus, because that's how long Jonah was in the belly of the whale. That's not the point. And so counting 3 days, like you said, is Friday counts, Saturday counts, and Sunday counts, even though they're not complete full days. Different ways of describing it. The cultural context is really important. Yeah.
I think some elements are really important, too, addressing a lot of those. Most people won't know, you know, in tracking some of the rabbinical and Jewish culture and the way they practiced what they did, they had 2 Passovers. Because in their own dating system, now watch, and this is at the time of Christ, people don't realize that we have Passover going on. But actually a week later, they performed another Passover because they weren't quite sure of the dates. So they instituted another Passover just in case they missed their original chronology of time.
Right.
So most people don't realize that, you know, after you have one, you had one that the priest did again just in case, because they themselves weren't quite sure and they just didn't want to miss it.
Right.
And so a lot of times, you know, a reference that's not really made, but that goes to show that they were even uncertain sometimes when they're reckoning time and when they're doing some other things like that.
Right. So. That dual authorship thing is a really important thing, because you can see how you tend to lean more towards one side or the other, and so, well, how come that's not right? How come they didn't get it right if God wrote the Bible? Well, because there's a cultural context, and people wrote the Bible too, and they were people of their times. Carrie, do you have your hand up?
Becoming more difficult 2,000 years ago. So you have a new believer that you just brought to Christ, and you say, welcome, et cetera, et cetera. And then you start to delve into these things. What is your suggestion as far as explaining to them that, yes, you can dissect this all you want, but and ultimately it's really the Lord that gives you the eyes that see and the ears that hear. And it's a mystery being revealed as you walk through that path. But how do you do this with, in this world, in this kind of, with a new believer without...
It depends on that believer, that new believer, because that specific person will either not be concerned with these things and are quite happy to just be blessed beyond words by Colossians, and, you know, they won't be so analytical that, you know, wait a minute, this chronology is different in Mark than it is in Luke. Right. Right. Yeah, people will bring it up, and that's why we're doing this class. That's why this class is here. But it doesn't mean you have to, you know, we don't have to solve all of these problems before people can read their Bibles. They can read their Bibles prayerfully, devotionally. God can bless. He can work. They don't need to have wrestled through and read, you know, 500 pages of literature on every problem passage in order to feel confident. Most Christians, especially young Christians, are already confident in the Word of God. And hence, God has used that for them to come to faith, right? They've heard the Word preached. They've looked up references. These things have been used by God in an authoritative way in their lives where they've read or heard and saw and believed. They embraced. And so I don't think we need to say, that's great, you're saved. Now, make sure you take, you know, the reliability of the Bible Saturday seminar. That's step one. Nothing wrong with that. If you're a new believer, welcome. Glad you're here. But, you know, it's a tough thing because we realize there's a cultural context. We realize there are reasons for why it's written that way. But I think in delving deeper, we get more confident, not less. Right? I mean, hopefully this class isn't messing with your faith. Hopefully it's firming your faith. And so it isn't a good thing for us to say there are no problems with the Bible. Just keep reading. Because then when the skeptic comes, it does mess with you, and you don't have an answer. So this class exists, you know, to firm up those things, to point out those criticisms of the Bible that people might have. But I don't suspect that before we started doing this class a month ago, many of you were, you know, reading your Bibles with a skeptic's eye. Maybe some of you were, and this is a good place for you to be, but probably most of you were just reading Colossians and being blessed beyond words, you know, at this description of Christ and his deity in in Colossians 1, and that's enough, and that's fine. So it depends on where people are, what questions they're asking. This class isn't for everyone. Does that make sense? No? Well, how about we take a break here and eat food, and maybe that'll make your questions go away. Let's take a 15-minute break, go get some coffee, go get some good food, and meet back in here in just a bit.